Deuteronomy chapter 22. And once again, before we look to God's word, let us ask him to bless our time together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that during this hour you would be honored and glorified, your truth would be made known. Lord, help us to do the work of worship. Help us to hear your word. These are some difficult texts that we are seeking to understand. Help us that we may understand them aright, we may explain them to others, all to your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who have not been with us before, normally in most Reformed Baptist churches, on Sunday mornings, there is a exhortation from the New Testament, just as we read from the New Testament this morning, and in the evenings from the Old Testament. But as I preach generally just on the last Sunday of the month, and a couple times during the summer as well, we have been doing a series for a number of months now. We began with, and it's still titled, The Holiness Code. We began back in Leviticus. And the purpose of our seeking to work through, quite honestly, some of the most difficult texts in the Old Testament is due to the reality of the fact that we live in a day when God's law is mocked and derided in our society openly, with impunity, and in fact with the great applause and approbation of the large number of people within our society. And one of the reasons that they are able to get away with this is due to the fundamental ignorance of most of us concerning what is found in the law, specifically the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and specifically in certain portions of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And when we began this series, I did something that I can pretty much guarantee had never happened in a Reformed Baptist church before. And that was, I actually played a segment from the West Wing television program during the sermon. That has not happened since then either. And probably will never happen again. I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but that's probably how that's going to work. And it was the segment where the president mocked a particular person representing Dr. Laura Schlesinger. And it was based upon a letter written by a homosexual where you start off looking at Leviticus 18 and 20, and where Leviticus 18 and 20 says an abomination, that homosexuality is an abomination. And then what you do is you just grab texts and, well, I have a daughter and she speaks fluent French and I'm thinking about selling her into slavery. How much money should I be able to get in light of such and such a text? And the Washington Redskins, they have to hold the pig skin. If you touch the pig skin, then you're supposed to be unclean. And, you know, well, if they wear gloves, can you do that? It was all a mockery of Christians for selectively choosing some parts of the Old Testament law to believe and other parts to no longer believe. And it's highly effective, obviously, because of the context in which it is placed. You get the right music going and the right actors and camera angles, and you can make it look really, really good. But the reason that it's effective is primarily due to the fact that we don't know our own Bibles very well, and certainly the audience to whom this material is being presented, they don't know the Bible basically at all. And so very many Christians have been silenced by this kind of presentation, and our whole attempt over the past basically year or more has been to remove some of the restraint that might exist upon any one of us for fear of not being able to respond to counter accusations or counter arguments should we seek to give testimony from the law of God in regards to his moral and ethical commands. And in so doing, we've laid down certain parameters. We've looked already at a number of texts that, quite honestly, almost never get preached on a Sunday morning anywhere in the English-speaking world any longer. They may have been preached on in the days of the Puritans, but in our day, if you can't sort of match the hymns to your sermon text, and if it's not going to fit into a certain emphasis you're having right now for missions giving or whatever else it might be, then it's probably best not to preach on those texts at all. And we've worked through some really difficult texts. Now, when you enter into a section such as Deuteronomy chapter 22, where in the New American Standard, the subtitle or the title to the entire chapter is Sundry Laws. That's sort of a road sign that's going to tell you ahead of time, trying to come up with a specific theme that's necessarily going to connect these various laws together might not actually be possible. And I'm not going to try to come up with one. I'm not going to try any alliteration, any poetry, any heart-pulling stories about puppies or anything else to try to paper over the fact that we are looking at some challenging texts through the next chapters. And I confess, I am struggling a little bit with covering everything. Partly because on one side I go, well, we've covered the basics, we've covered the principles, and I think it would be good to leave it to folks to apply those principles in some places. But I also recognize that there are people listening to this series, literally all over the globe, I've been informed, and if we do skip something, I just guarantee that we're going to end up hearing something about, you don't have an answer for that one, and that's why you skipped over it. And so I'm trying to find the proper balance between those various pressures in looking at what we are covering. But let's look at chapter 22 and begin our study this morning. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. So we'll do one section at a time and try to at least have a topical connection at that point. And these first four verses are fairly straightforward. Life in Israel is to be life in community. The people are bound together by their common covenant with God. And this is simply a recognition that when you live in a community, that you have certain responsibilities to others. Now, it is interesting in our land today, there are still many people who, not knowing this text, would live in light of it. We see the stories about people who find wallets with thousands of dollars in them and go to extraordinary efforts to find the person whose wallet that was. But I have a feeling that in the vast majority of those situations, if you were to sort of look back in that person's heritage, look back as to who raised them, somewhere along the lines, you're probably going to find somebody who had some religious training. Maybe grandma, instilled, or grandpa instilled that kind of thought in the mind, even as a young person. Because sadly, the reality is, most of us know, that if you leave your iPhone on a seat and walk away, what's the chances of you getting that thing back? It can happen, but we all know that we're hoping against hope that anything like that would actually take place. And the same thing certainly with a wallet. You might get the wallet back, but the credit cards and the cash will be gone. And that's why most of us are almost immediately, you're calling your credit card companies, or maybe if you've got one of those protection things, you call them and they call your credit card companies. Because the assumption is, in our land today, that there is going to be something bad that's going to come if something like that were to happen. And of course, when we're talking about donkeys or oxen or things like that, that wasn't just that's not putting a picture of a doggy up on the light pole in the neighborhood, say, "Lost dog, please help me find my dear friend." You might like the donkey, though I've never really met too many donkeys that were overly likable, but you might like the oxen or something along those lines. But the reality is these were very important tools of life. They would be very much used in transportation, in farming, in tilling the soil, so on and so forth. And so you're not just talking about being nice here and returning a kitty or a doggy or something like that. You're talking about something more here. His garment, whatever else it might be. The point is, you are not to just simply overlook these things. You're not to live just for yourself. That's what is being said here. This is, in essence, a basic exhortation and commandment that the people of God should not become self-absorbed, but that instead they should be looking out for the interests of those around. And of course, it's not difficult to see that what you in essence have here is pretty much the golden rule. I mean, if your ox gets away, you would very much like it if it wanders over to your neighbor's place, that they would take care of it for you if they happen to recognize it's yours. And, you know, if you did the hanging over the fence thing and talking with your neighbor, you'd get to recognize their ox, might even know its name, who knows. But it even leaves the possibility that, hey, if it just wanders onto your property and you don't know whose it is, you don't go, aha, and hide it away and hope that no one finds it until they stop looking, and now you've got an extra ox. You know, you were saving up for a new one, but now you don't have to worry about it. No, it doesn't work that way. There are certain responsibilities that are to take place, and you're not to look at it as if, well, someone else has lost my gain. No, this is someone else's property, and we are to recognize that God is the one who gives us things, and therefore we are not to, in essence, steal from others, even though we might be able to get away with it. We might be able to explain how we did that. Now, you go from general equity in the society to a single verse that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the verse before it or the verse after it. Verse 5, "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on women's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your God." Now, I will confess that this text was probably quoted a good bit last year when a certain former gold medalist decided to remake himself. We all know what I'm referring to. And I think that there would be relevance at that point. It's not like the subject of transgenderism is directly addressed in the Bible. Positively it is. We discussed it at the time. Positively it's addressed in the fact that God is the one who makes man male and female. And therefore it is fundamentally an act of rebellion against God, and a questioning of his goodness and a questioning of his sovereignty and a questioning of his kingship, to pretend that you can reject God's sovereignty in your life and say, well, I may be quite obviously a male, but I am going to act as a female, or I'm going to dress as a female, or I'm even going to mutilate my body to make it less male, because it's never going to be female. No matter what you try, it's just not going to happen. But I doubt that almost anybody who quoted it took the time to look too much at what was before and after it, because to be honest with you, outside of just the only general theme I can see here at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 22, is that the reality is, none of us lives on an island. We've all heard that phrase before, right? Nobody lives on an island. We may have the idea in American culture that what I do behind closed doors doesn't affect anybody else. That is absurd, and no, never has this nation lived on that on that foundation. Never. Not once. What do I mean? Well, if I am behind closed doors and I abuse alcohol and become drunk, do we really believe that, well, hey, you know, as long as you do that inside your house, you can just get drunk all you want? Yeah, until your liver explodes and then you want us to pay for your surgery, right? Or unless you get into a car and kill somebody else, or unless you beat on your wife, your kids, or unless you burn your house down because you're stone cold drunk and it burns your neighbor's house down, then that seems to have something to do with somebody else. We recognize we don't live on islands. And the only thing that I can see that in general caused these particular commandments to be grouped together is that we are talking about attitudes that end up having an impact upon all of us, whether we want to admit it or not. I mean, it would be a secret thing. You could probably get away with hiding that ox that wanders onto your property, right? You know, you just sort of put it in your barn and you keep it hidden away. There's a certain place in your property. It might be good to put it there. So when the owner comes looking, they're not going to see it. They move on. They may not have time to come by. Figure, you know, it was killed by predators, whatever. And you've got it. Voila. In the same way, in the privacy of your own home, hey, you know, what does it matter if a woman wears men's clothing or vice versa? I mean, what does that really matter? Who really cares? Well, there isn't an extended discussion here, but when you place this within the context of what we've already seen, you shall be a holy people, for I, Yahweh, am holy. And who is Yahweh always described as being? The creator of men and women. Now, we don't even have to get into it. I think it's silly when people start getting into it. Well, you know, what men wear today and what women wear today, that's just a cultural thing. You know, we know from paintings and artwork and statuary and all sorts of stuff that men have not always worn pants with belts and wore a tie on Sunday morning or anything like that. There was even to this day there is clothing that men wear in other cultures that would really stand out if someone were to walk in here dressed in the same way in Arab countries. Men wear the long flowing robe. Now, they may have pants on underneath. They may have shorts on underneath. It all depends. But if we went to a Christian church in Jordan today, or in Lebanon today, and there are Christian churches or Christian seminaries in those lands, they would not necessarily, some might, but they would not necessarily be wearing pants and a shirt and a tie and looking like us. And so people will dismiss texts like this based upon that observation. And it's a true observation. But the point is not exactly what it was. Notice it says woman's clothing, man's clothing. So the point is, you know which is which. You know which is which in your society. And there seems to be, because of that term abomination, a purposeful rebellion against the created order in your experience. That's what's being referred to. It's not just some type of I don't think it would necessarily have had application, for example, to the theater in old days when very often men played even parts of women. It was a natural thing. Everybody knew who was who, so on and so forth, wearing a mask, anything like that. Something here is toe va. Something here is an abomination, and it's hard not to remember the toeva, abomination, is the exact same term used in Leviticus 18 and 20 in regards to homosexuality. It's used in elsewhere in regards to causing the children to pass through the fire, and idolatry and many things like that. But there is a perversity, a perversion that is involved here. And the point is this: if you think that you can be one thing in your home and yet still be what God wants you to be in your society, you're wrong. You're a hypocrite. And we all know that. We all know how to put on the one face outside of the home. But in our heart of hearts, we know who we really are. And we have seen over and over again, and recent history and the leadership of our own country has made it clear, that you can have people who are one thing in public and they're something else in private, and that will end up having a degrading influence upon the moral worldview decisions that they make. Now, I'm not saying that we all know that all of the leaders of the United States, if you dig far enough, have had skeletons in their closets. They've had foibles and sometimes major issues that ended up influencing them. And God continues to rule and reign no matter what man does. He uses man as his instrument. He's not going, I hope this leader will do what I want him to do. Or God is still upon his throne. I hear all those things. But God's people are not to be hypocrites. God's people are, this nation is not to be a nation, I'm speaking of the nation of Israel here, where you have the in-the-home type of person and then the external type of person. And that isn't that exactly what ended up happening under the kings of Israel? Isn't that exactly what you end up seeing, where the prophets have to say, I want a broken heart, not the sacrifices? That's the very issue that comes up. And I think that's what we're seeing here, is don't think that because you're in a secret place that God is not observing. Your religion is to be a religion of the entirety of your life. And that seems to be connected with what comes afterwards, though, again, the description sundry laws does seem to be an appropriate description. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. Now, what's this all about? Well, again, it is first of all, it has appropriate application in regards to allowing, this mother is probably going to be able to have other offspring in the future. And so there is a reality, you know, eggs are good. I don't know about the rest of you, but I like eggs. Eggs are good. Eggs and salsa are better. So there's nothing wrong with doing that. But if you want to keep having eggs available, you need to have the species continuing. And so you curb your appetite, do what's right in the long term, and then there's a promise. In order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. God blesses people whose attitude in all of life, even something as little as the gathering of food, as exercising discipline in little things in life, is done in the light of what would God have me to do? How am I to behave? Because again, I mean, most of the time you wouldn't be out, this wouldn't be something that you would necessarily encounter when you're out in the middle of a huge public group. You're not going to find a bird's nest necessarily in a situation like that. Again, you're probably going to be alone here. And here's an opportunity. Hey, eggs, great stuff. We'll have some omelets for breakfast tomorrow morning. This would be wonderful. But even in that secluded situation, there is to be an eye toward God and an eye toward the future and an eye toward doing what is well in God's sight and a recognition that there is a promise of God that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. God will bless the person whose heart is true no matter where it is. Because stand outside the temple with the smell of the sacrifices, it's easy to be religious. But does that translate into when you are alone in your own home, out in the wilderness? There was a whole lot more wilderness then than there even is now, obviously. Is there consistency in the person? That's the question. That's the question. Then we come to one of my favorite verses, honestly. I like this verse. And you might say, why? Well, we've talked about it before. I think it's one of the best verses for illustrating what I think is a meaningful approach to examining these. And by the way, on a very practical level, I sort of have a way of applying this that you might find useful. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. So once again, if someone comes along, let's say someone wants to be judgmental about something you do or do not do. And they want to say, well, you shouldn't be doing that thing. Let's say, well, there are some groups, for example, that still push the necessity of keeping dietary laws. All right? Let's say someone throws that at you. How might you respond? Well, I know that one of the things that I've thought through is use of this verse. Could you show me a picture of your house? Do you have a picture of your house? You know, a lot of us don't. And that is, I mean, you know, today we live in the iPhone generation. Well, most of us, with a few exceptions in the congregation, live in the iPhone or Droid or something at least more than a flip phone generation. And it used to be, I'm old enough that I found recently, remember how you'd carry pictures in your wallet? Remember the people had the big, you know, you could big thing like that, you know, you had lots of pictures. But still, I don't know how many. I've got close to 2,000 pictures on my iPhone. Okay, I do. And anybody else? Okay, see?
4,000.
Well, there you go. Now, they're not 4,000 pictures of my cat, but I do have a lot of pictures on my iPhone. And you couldn't carry nearly that many. But I guess I might have a couple in there of my house. Not many. Not really. But I would ask the person, can I see a picture of your house? And, okay, here, or why, or whatever else. And however that comes out, I say, well, let me just ask you, what kind of a fence did you put around your roof? Fence around my roof. Why? Well, there it is, Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. What if you're repairman? You know, we've all had to have that box up there that sucks our money out of our wallets during June, July, August, you know? We've all had to have that box repaired. Because none of them, you know, entropy and the laws of physics, you know, and the heat eventually gets to everything. So, what if he falls off? You will bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. The blood guilt would be either the person who falls, or what if somebody is down below and gets hit by something that falls from the roof? You've got blood guiltiness. So where's your fence? Now, I'm pretty certain that no one in this room has a fence around the top of your house. I mean, I gotta admit, that would look a little bit odd. Unless you have one of those Pueblo type houses. And maybe some of you might have some. I think those are really sort of cool looking. There's one of them up north. I ride by it on my bike once in a while. Even on their gate it says White House, but Casablanca, you know. It's really pretty. But most of us, we've got the slanted roof, and in fact, that's probably better. I've had flat roofs out here in Arizona. Not a good thing. And no fence. So are we just ignoring this? Now, you may recall, I don't know, months ago, when we first started this series, I went to this as an illustration, excellent illustration, of how we can look at these texts in the Old Testament law and try to discern what was the purpose of these laws. And even when much has changed, can we still make application of the intention of the law? And it's fairly obvious what the intention of the law is and what the modern corollary of that would be. In those days, you spent a lot of time on your roof. It was a floor of the house. It was a place where cooking could be done. It was a place where, obviously, when it was hot, it would be the coolest place when the sun started to go down. Inside, it still took time for, you know, you didn't have a fan you could turn on, all the rest of that kind of stuff. And so a lot took place on roofs. And so if you were up there and you didn't take consideration for yourself, your family, your guests, or for your neighbors, then you could bring blood guiltiness upon yourself. You could have, one of those, you know, big old pot with a plant in it or something like that. And you know what happens when the seven-year-olds start chasing each other around and somebody trips and they run into the pot and they knock it off and it lands right on Imelda's head down below in the street. And poor, she's gone. It's done. And oh, what a terrible accident. Well, but there's still blood guiltiness involved. You didn't take the precautions you're supposed to have. There's supposed to be fencing up there so that when the guys start roughhousing, they may run into it, but it hits the fence rather than poor Imelda on the street down below. And so the point was, protect life. Not only yours and your families and your guests, but just the plain old person, you know, your neighbor next door who might just be walking by your house because that's their way to get home. It was being considerate. That's where I see the connection to everything else in this text as well, is the consideration of those around you. So what does that apply to us today? Well, I think especially, was this week, wasn't it? The little one in Glendale, a little child, got away from mom, I guess, through the back door, straight into the pool, 8.5 minutes underwater, no pool fence whatsoever. And last I heard, didn't look good, and I don't know, I haven't seen a follow-up. I don't know if the child passed away or not, but it did not sound good. You're saying no. Well, I hope so. But be that as it may, we have laws. Should we have to have them? I mean, should there not be a recognition of the inherent danger that big old hunk in the hole in the ground with water in it represents, well, even without water in it, as it sometimes is, represents? Sure, it's not the exact application, but it is the principle. We don't live on our roofs anymore. Can you imagine what that roof would feel like in Arizona? It wouldn't be a good place to be. Does that mean that the principle then is just, we can forget about it? No, I don't think so. I think we have the goodness of taking those proper precautions in regards to the saving of life, and especially as how, again, this speaks to how we have relationship with one another in society, is very, very important to recognize. And there certainly is tremendous, I'm not certain of this. I did not take the time to look into this because I imagine it would be based upon what municipality, state, so on and so forth. But I've certainly heard of people who, where it was very clear they had not exercised proper caution, have gotten in trouble with the law because of people dying or being severely injured in situations like this. And I'm not talking about I would not say that a text like this is the basis for the fact that every time you buy a ladder, there are 47 warning signs on it in 15 different languages, including graphical pictures. You know, there is a level of common sense. I mean, seriously. I don't think every single step should be, you could fall. The next step, you could fall farther. The top step, you're going to die. I don't see that that's necessary to have there. But there is obviously a balance. And I think that this text illustrates what we're talking about very well. But then you go from that to the next one and you go, yeah, good luck making an application here. But I think what we have now is in verses 9 and following, there is a bit of a shift in the context as far as what binds the next few sections together. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. Now, keep that in mind with, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Now, what do these all share together? What's the common thread here? There is, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, an emphasis upon consistency and purity. Even when that might cause you to have to exercise discipline and to restrain yourself from greed, the idea of doing things in a pure fashion is what is in sight. I don't think that the ground is damaged or, if you have a row of grapes next to a line of corn, that the grapes are somehow going to become poisonous or something like that. But the point is the idea of purity, the idea of sameness, the idea of oneness. So an ox and a donkey together, I suppose you could argue the ox is going to be, you know, might have its spine put out of alignment because the donkey is not going to pull as hard. I mean, again, if you want to try to dig down and say, well, maybe this, maybe that, it's possible, but it seems to me when you put it all together that each of these is saying the same thing about purity and about keeping an eye toward what God wants you to do in all things. I mean, you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Well, I suppose you could be really, really, really strict and say, well, wool is only this and linen is only this. Some people actually say that the priests, the high priestly garments, violated this, and that what it's about is you shouldn't do anything that would imitate what the high priest does. I don't know. Every one of us in here, though, I think on a fairly obvious level are probably violating this right now. Every one of us. And never gave it a second thought. Because, you know, I'm not, I didn't bother reading the tags. I mean, half the time I cut the tags off anyways. And wouldn't know, but I didn't bother reading the tags, but something tells me that, you know, there's probably a mixture in almost everything that everyone is wearing in this room. You might have a 100% cotton whatever, but I bet you your socks have some. If your socks don't have some clingy stuff in it, some spandex or some something, you're probably the one that takes 10 steps, reach down, pull up, 10 steps, reach down, pull up, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm not interested in that. And I don't think that it's a religious issue to like the fact that my socks pretty much stay where I put them, and that's what their job is they're supposed to stay right there. I don't think that's a religious thing. I do think that what we have here is religious. And why do I say that? Because verse 12 on a positive thing says, verse 11, you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Verse 12, you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. And so here was, it seems to me, this is all very much has a, we might identify it as somewhat ceremonial aspect to it, but that it takes us back to the purity that the people of Israel are supposed to demonstrate in their life. On the positive side of verse 12, it would be hard for you to hide that you're one of the covenant people of Israel when you have those telltale tassels on that which covers you. So in other words, if you're along the border between Israel and another country, and you just really, really like bacon. There are a few people like that. You really like bacon. And so you might leave Israel, and you might go into the Gentile area, and you know there's a meat market over there. And you might be able to get yourself a slab of bacon. But if the garment you're wearing has those tassels on it, everybody around you is going to know. Because they all know. I mean, they're not sending people into Israel to set up bacon stands. Okay? They know that that's not going to be a good business plan. And so if you are self-identified, well, what are you going to do? There is a public profession in the positive placement of those tassels that says, I'm one of the covenant people of God. And in the same way, in a negative way, the thought is to be, well, God wants me to have purity in the sowing of my seeds in my field. I am not to try to mix things up just to try to get some more money for myself. I'm to trust God. In this field, I plant only this. In that field, I plant only that. And I'm not to try to mix things up. Even if it looks like my neighbor over in the Gentile area is doing well doing that, I don't do that. And I plow with only two oxen and two donkeys together. And when my Gentile neighbor asks, I may not be able to go, well, it's because, God knows that the ox is going to pull harder, and so it's going to cause subluxations in the spine if you have a donkey. No, that's not what I say. I say I do that because my God has commanded that I do that. And my God has also commanded that, that is a really nice tunic that you got from Egypt there, but it's made of mixed things, wool and linen together, and other things like that. And our God says that we're to have purity in our clothing as well. And so it may not be as flashy as what you have, but you know we're in covenant to Yahweh. And how you answer that is really going to reflect your heart. Yeah, I sure would like to have one of those, but our God won't let us. Yeah, there's a witness. Yeah, that's great. Or you could say, well, you know, the God who has covenanted with me to bless my obedience, who brought my ancestors out of Egypt, has provided a way for forgiveness of sins in the sacrificial system in Jerusalem, and he asks for a broken heart and a contrite heart, and asks me to walk in humble obedience to him. You know what? His commands are not heavy. His commands are not heavy. There must have been somebody that was doing that, because we know there were God-fearers, you know, in the New Testament. Where did the apostles go when they went to the synagogues? They were looking for those God-fearers that found in the law of God a moral and ethical system that was attractive to them. There were Simeons, there were Annas. It's really easy for us to think that all the Jews were like the Pharisees. They weren't. They weren't. God has had his people. And I think the best way to look at these texts is to look at them as things where, I know there are some that think, well, there is something, you know, if you wear wool and linen together, it's going to do something and it's going to affect your body. I don't see any evidence of that. Maybe so, but in many of these texts, I don't think you can necessarily say, no, there is something unnatural about an ox and a donkey pulling on a cart. But there is something where God has said you're to do it the way that I instruct you to do it. And when you do it in that way, I will bless your obedience. And I think that's what we have here, and the same thing in the positive command, in the placing the tassels on the four corners of your garment. Now, what about us today? Okay, we all know that fundamentally the reason we're plowing through this material is so that we are familiar with it. If someone says, oh, well, are you wearing linen and wool together? You're not going to be going, that's in the Bible? You're going to understand. You know where it is, why it was there. You're going to immediately be able to ask, you know, have you ever looked at what that's actually talking about? Have you ever looked at the other laws around it and, you know, about not plowing with a donkey and an ox? And as soon as you do that, you have taken over the conversation. You are now in charge of that conversation because they don't know that. And you can now direct it the way you want to direct it. That's just a really practical thing. But it also gives you the confidence to be able to respond to these things. So it's good that we do that. But is that the only reason to be looking at this? Just because we're under attack as Christians in our society today, and the internet allows people to throw these verses out there without a context and give people a bludgeon to hit us with? Is that the only reason? I hope not. I hope that when we consider the fact that the Israelite was called to purity of life, that A, we will rejoice that we don't live under a legal system like that any longer, and that it doesn't condemn us, that Christ has taken the burden from us. He's fulfilled all these things, especially those that directly pointed to Him. But at the same time, do we ever chafe under the law of Christ? Do we ever demonstrate that there were Jewish people that in their obedience to laws that we hardly even give thought to may have been illustrating more of a humble, obedient spirit than we ourselves are illustrating? Should we not, in light of the great light that we have, the indwelling presence of the Spirit within us, the recognition of the fulfilled prophecy and who Christ was and what He's called us to be, shouldn't it cause us to recognize that what God has called us to do in our obedience to Him is so, it shouldn't chafe upon us. It shouldn't be a restriction. It should be something that we rejoice in. Something that we find guidance in. Something we find joy in. Because if the people of God could find a way to, in the very clothing that they wore, positively and negatively, by its purity and by its tassels, could find a way to represent their God, should we not, in every aspect of our lives, be doing even more than that in light of the much greater light that we have in the fullness of Scripture? Something to consider on this Lord's Day. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are reminded once again of Your Word that tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that that is not a text that is saying most, but all. And that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ honored all of Your Word in His preaching and His teaching as well. And so as we have considered these laws, some of which strike us as speaking to a very different time than our own, may we just rejoice that You have always been concerned about how Your people think and act and behave, and You remain concerned about Your people to this day. May we learn from Your truth. May we be confident in Your truth to give a defense of it in our day. But may we also make application to our own hearts and our own lives. May we not be content with simply having a knowledge of it, but may we live in light of it as well. We thank You for this day. We thank You for this place to gather together. We ask that we will not forget these things, but that we will ponder them in our hearts. All to Your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.